Good morning. Let's go Luke 22. Luke 22. Well, you get there. Two quick addendums to the announcements. Number one, men's breakfast coming up this coming Saturday morning at Barry Hayes' house. There is a QR in your bulletin. Please zap that and sign up. Let us know that you're coming. Number two, there is books of the month in the hole in the wall. I have been late again in June. I don't know why I can't remember this lately, but there are books of the month in the hole in the wall. The household and the war for the cosmos by C.R. Wiley. Excellent book on sort of reframing the Christian household and what that means for society at large. Recommend you grab one. They're little in terms of readability, small, but very packed with good stuff. Now, I'm going to immediately jump in. And if I'm in a little bit of a hurry, it's because I'm in a little bit of a hurry. We've got a lot to cover today. And I'm about 25 minutes later getting up here than I normally am because of all the stuff that we had going on this morning, which is great. Love all that stuff, but we got a lot to get through, so stick with me. I'm going to mention a lot of texts this morning. I am not necessarily going to have you turn there for the sake of time, but you may want to have a pen ready to write down these texts, and we're going to get into a subject that is maybe controversial. If you were here last week, you already know what we're here for, what we're back in Luke 22 for. This sermon is an excursus, which means that we are... It's just a fancy word to mean that we're zooming in on a particular portion of the text that we looked at last week. In this case, while we focused on verses 31 through 38 last week in a general sense, I want to zoom in this week on specifically verses 35 through 38, and even more specifically than that, I want to focus most of our attention on what Jesus meant in verse 36 when he told his disciples that if they didn't have a sword, they should sell their cloak and buy one. Now, those are attention-grabbing words that have given rise to a great deal of disagreement, a lot of debate among Christians, and they touch on an extremely important subject, which is the matter of self-defense. This is an extremely relevant subject in our particular moment, something that comes up a lot. There's a lot of debate about it. And so this is a different kind of sermon. It's a different kind where we're, again, an excursus. It's taking a particular portion of a text and sort of developing it further and trying to get down underneath it and behind it and what does this really mean. The other thing is this is going to be an eminently practical sermon. And what I mean by practical is not like our sermons typically are impractical, but there's going to be very little what you might consider to be traditionally a spiritual focus in what we're going to talk about today. This is going to be very practical in the way that the Proverbs are very practical. This is earthly wisdom. This is the kind of thing that makes you go, oh, well, you know, that was very practical, but like, where's the gospel? Or where's the, and I get all that. And yet I want to encourage you to sort of reframe your thinking and not separate sort of a sacred, secular kind of earthly, heavenly divide. The Christian worldview is that there is no such divide, that sometimes the practical things we do are practically ways we follow Christ and the ways that we honor him practically in our lives. And so this is going to be, for me, a little bit of a different sermon, both because it's topical, even though it's going to be expositionally topical, and because it's incredibly practical, almost to the point of being pragmatic. But I think it's necessary to sort of deal with an issue that is extremely, again, relevant, timely, an issue that comes up quite a lot. And so I want you to stick close and follow with me. And we're basically going to address this, the basic question raised by Jesus' words there. And it's simply this. The basic question Jesus puts before us is, did he literally mean that the disciples should buy swords or not? Or to put it another way, when he said that, when he said, sell your coat and buy a sword, was he advocating or at least permitting the use of violence? Now that's, you can see why that would be a potentially controversial topic to discuss. And the way you answer that question is going to have huge implications. It's going to have tons of applications. Answering that question is going to lead to a whole bunch of other questions. Should Christians be pacifistic? Should we eschew violence in all cases? Should we avoid force at all? And if so, does that mean that a Christian can't serve, for instance, as a soldier? Or at least that he can't commit violence in that role, that he must be take a vow of pacifism even in the role of a soldier? What about peace officers? If Christians are to be pacifist, does that mean that we should only have unbelieving soldiers and police officers? What, it's kind of a scary idea if you honestly stop and think about it. What about a husband or father in the event that someone threatens the safety of his wife or children? In the event of a home invasion, must he, on top of all of the other things he would have to worry about in that situation, must he take care in trying to protect his family not to cause any harm to the one threatening them? Must he meekly stand aside and let what will be, be? Is that what Christians are called to? And I think most of us, particularly most of us men, recoil at that thought. The idea that if somebody broke into our house and was threatening to rape our wives or harm our children, that we should simply stand aside and meekly allow that to happen. And yet, as strongly as we may feel about that, it's not enough to feel something strongly if our feelings run counter to the teachings of God's word. Now, that's an incredibly important point to make, because there are a lot of people today who build their entire theology on their feelings. We don't want to know what the feelings are, to be as blunt as possible. If Jesus teaches that we're to be absolutely pacifistic, it really doesn't matter how you feel about it or how strongly you feel about it. His authority is supreme. Now, on the other hand, if the Bible doesn't teach absolute pacifism, then that too raises a whole host of additional questions. Which force and when is it justified? How much force is justified? How do we reconcile the use of force with those places in Scripture that seem to condemn it or seem to say that force should not be used? Can a Christian arm his or herself righteously? Where are the boundaries? Where do these things begin and end? Now, in a wicked, fallen world, these are all questions that as Christians we have a responsibility to answer before we find ourselves in the situation that demands the answers to those questions. You don't want to be conflicted on biblical ethics at the moment you have to decide whether or not to use force to defend yourselves or others. These are the kinds of questions you wrestle with now, so that if you ever find yourself in a position where the answers become more than just philosophically important, you'll already have settled in your mind what is the best, most glorifying, most obedient response in that moment. And here's the thing. This is something that we all need to understand. Entirely committed, godly Christians with every degree of qualifications on the spectrum have come down all over the map on this issue. Okay, so we need to just at the outset acknowledge that Christians, godly, faithful Christians, are all over the place on this issue. There is no overwhelming consensus. Now, if you read a commentator for this side or that side, you wouldn't come to that conclusion. One thing you'll find is that while godly Christians struggle to agree on how to answer this particular dilemma, the one thing they all seem to agree on is that however they answer it, they should feel very strongly about their position, whatever it must be. And one of the most amusing things you'll find if you actually dig into this issue is that no matter what perspective they take, whether Jesus meant literally or whether he meant figuratively, whether we should be pacifists or not, no matter what perspective they take, they all seem to say things like, you know, all the best commentators agree. And what they really mean when they say that is, this is my position, and the commentators that agree with me are obviously the best commentators on the basis of the fact that I agree with them. Okay, because I read the commentators, and there are otherwise fantastic commentators that come down on both sides of this debate, and I could make a list for you that would be pretty impressive no matter which side you took. I could give you names you would recognize and say, this person says this, this one says the other, which is to say, this is one of those issues where I'm going to give you my best understanding of the relevant biblical data, and I am going to take a position, but it's also one of those times that calls for particular humility. I'm not going to be dogmatic here, and I don't want you to be particularly dogmatic here either. We've had folks that are dogmatic. We've had folks who have left this church because of my position on this issue. They brought it to my attention, asked me about it. I laid it out clearly, and they said, can't do it. Okay, well, that's unfortunate. This is a secondary issue, and when it comes right down to it, I have to admit that men more godly and more educated than me have disagreed with the position that I'm going to take. You may disagree with the position that I'm going to take, and that's okay, as long as you hold your position with humility too. Both of us willing to counter arguments or to hear counter arguments that give them pause. cause. The give us cause for due consideration. So at bottom, given the biblical data on both sides of the debate, this issue, I'm going to argue, largely comes down to conscience. There are some people who, no matter which position they take, should listen to their conscience. This, I think, is a matter of Christian liberty. If we're going to have committed, honest biblicists on both sides, if we're going to be committed, honest biblicists, we're going to have to admit that no matter which side of the debate we fall on, there are good arguments to be made on the other. And if we act like they're not, we're just honestly deceiving ourselves. We're not doing justice to the issue. Now, that doesn't mean that I think that the arguments are equal on both sides. I don't. Or that I think that the Bible is entirely unclear on the matter. I don't. I do think that there are stronger arguments to be made on one side of this debate than the other. And I hope to make that case for you today to help answer some of those questions that we led off with. But I'm going to try to make the case from Scripture, because it doesn't matter how we feel. And as I do, I want to ask you to put aside your feelings on the issue, no matter how strongly you may feel them, to at least try to do that, because I can virtually guarantee that what I'm going to say today will provide plenty of opportunity for offense on both sides of the debate. Okay? So you'll all have good reason to email me. My email address is in the bulletin. Here we go. What I need you to know beforehand, before we set off, is that it's not my intent to promote any agenda. It's not my intent to pander to a political ideology or even to decide the issue by popular vote. Every time I read one of the commentators and they said something like, you know, all the best commentators agree, I always take that with a grain of salt. That's called a bandwagon fallacy. I'm not interested in what the popular vote is. I'm interested in what the text says, and I want the arguments for interpreting it faithfully and carefully. That's what I care about, and I try. That's what you care about most, too. And so at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what I think or feel about this issue or about any others. What matters is how the Lord thinks and feels about this issue. And then I'm called to submit to that, even if necessary, to repent of my own faulty thinking to conform with it. As the great theologian Albert Einstein once said, I want to know God's thoughts. The rest is just details. So if you're with me so far, then dial in and let's spend the next few minutes doing our best to prayerfully understand and submit to the biblical teaching on the Savior and the sword. Stand with me, if you will, and let's begin by reading our text together again, beginning in verse 35. This is God's word, and he said to them, "When I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" And they said, "No, nothing." And he said to them, "But now whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Lord, look here, two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. You can be seated. Now, because this is an excursus and we already established the chronological and historical context in our study last week, I'm not going to spend a lot of time doing that again, besides simply reminding you of the relevant points. This is Thursday night. This is the last night of his life on earth, really. He's going to be arrested in just a very short period of time. He will be tried and he will be abused throughout the course of the evening, and he will be crucified the next day, Friday morning. And they were in an upper room. They were enjoying the Passover feast together, and they were just, I mean, he had been teaching them on a number of things, having a number of conversations. Up to this point, things had been not great. I mean, there had been a lot of tension out in the world, but generally speaking, they were people were at least curious, willing to receive them. But things are about to change. Up to this point, the disciples had experienced a measure of favor with the people at large. The Jews were looking for their Messiah, and many were willing to be open-handed and generous with Jesus' disciples, if only to hear more about Jesus, because he had a reputation that sort of preceded him, and they wanted to know whether he was the answer to their messianic hopes. But once Jesus is arrested and then crucified, that sentiment is going to change, and it's going to change dramatically. See, in the Jewish mind, the Messiah conquers. He is not conquered. And so you've got a situation where Jesus is about to be arrested and put to death by the very same Roman authorities the Jews expected Messiah to overcome and deliver them from. And that pretty much ended any popular hope that Jesus was the Messiah they were looking for. And so where Jesus reminds the disciples of God's provision for them in the past through the generosity of the people, in verse 36, he tells them they should not expect that to continue. Things are about to change. That, in fact, they should expect hostility now in place of the favor that they experienced before. And the precipitating event for that was going to be his own crucifixion. He makes that clear in verse 37 by quoting from Isaiah 53 and saying that he was the fulfillment of that prophecy. No longer will the disciples be able to expect the favor of the people. Now, they should expect hostility. And that means that where before they had no need to take money belts or bags or even extra sandals, now they were going to need to take along all their own provisions. A money belt, a bag, they were to trust God, yes, but they were to also be prepared. They were to take all of these things, money belt, bag, sandals, and arrestingly, even a sword, he says. And our focus is on that one detail. What did Jesus mean when he said in verse 36, whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one? And related to that, what's the deal with verse 38, where the disciples point out that there were two swords among them, and the Lord says, it is enough? What did he mean by those three words? Well, the good news here is there are really only two main camps on the first question, and how you answer the first question is going to largely determine how you answer all of the questions that follows. When Jesus says, sell your coat and buy a sword, you have really one of two options, broadly speaking. There's some nuance, but broadly speaking, you have one of two options. He was either speaking figuratively or he was speaking literally. That's it. Those are your choices. Either he was speaking figuratively or he was speaking literally. Now, in the first case, in the figurative case, it should be noted that this interpretation has very little to do with the immediate context or even with the words themselves, and much more to do with an attempt at holding to something called regula fide. It's Latin for the rule of faith. But practically, it's an interpretive principle that you may have heard put like this in the past. Scripture interprets scripture. It's a good principle. In fact, it's an absolutely essential principle in biblical interpretation. What it means is that whenever you find a text whose meaning is not entirely clear, it's always best to interpret that text in light of the teachings of clearer texts on the same subject. And so those that interpret Jesus as speaking figuratively here do so on the basis of things that Jesus says elsewhere. Like, for instance, when he says in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Or when he says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 39, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other also. Or maybe even more pointedly, since it relates more closely in word and in time to what Jesus says here, is what Jesus says to Peter in Matthew 26:52, after Peter uses a sword to cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, and Jesus rebukes him for it and tells him to put the sword away and warns, quote, all those who take up the sword shall die by the sword. Now, with these examples and others of Jesus saying things that seem to condemn the use of violence or force, surely he couldn't have been advocating for it here, right? So he couldn't have literally meant to buy a sword then. It must have been figurative. He's speaking spiritually or symbolically in the same way that Paul will later say in Ephesians 6:17 that the Christian should take up, quote, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Or as with Hebrews 4:12 that uses the image of a sword figuratively or symbolically when it says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit of both joints and marrow and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Or Revelation 1:16, which has John describing the Lord in his visions as having a, quote, sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And if that's the case, if that Jesus is speaking figuratively here, then it helps shed light on his comment in verse 38 where he says, it is enough. Because you see, what he meant figuratively, everyone agrees the disciples took literally. What he meant figuratively, everyone agrees the disciples took literally. And so when Jesus says it is enough in verse 38, he's expressing frustration. What he means is enough of that talk. No more of that. The entire argument takes as its foundational assumption, based on things Jesus had said elsewhere, that he demands complete nonviolence of his followers. Or to put it another way, that Jesus demands pacifism. So that's the, you start with that argument and then interpret this text based on that assumption. And there are good arguments there. But I don't think they're the strongest arguments. I don't think they're the best ones. For one thing, Jesus has had ample opportunities to explicitly teach the pacifistic ethic, and he hasn't. He's had ample opportunity. He doesn't do it when he's given the opportunity to do it publicly. In Luke chapter 3, verse 14, for instance, there are a group of soldiers who approach Jesus, and they ask what they should do to demonstrate repentance and bear fruit in keeping with righteousness, what they should do to be prepared for the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus answers them, quote, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages," full stop. That's it. That's all he says. Now, if pacifism is the path of righteousness, why didn't he tell these soldiers to lay down their weapons and get a better line of work? Why didn't he do that? He doesn't tell them to do that, and he never tells anyone else to do that either. In fact, we could go further than that and point out that even in private, among his own disciples, maybe it was just not the right time with these soldiers. It was the first time he'd ever talked to them. That would be a pretty big ask. Maybe he would just apply that in private to his own disciples, but he doesn't. He doesn't rebuke them or even gently correct them for being armed. Remember those two swords the disciples pointed out, the ones in verse 38? Where'd they come from? How did they get there? Well, the answer is, they belonged to the disciples. They were in a borrowed room. They came into that room with the disciples, and the swords left that room with the disciples. Later, after they leave, when they're in the garden and the mob approaches with Judas, the disciples ask Jesus in Luke 22:49, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And Peter actually does, as you know. But when they ask, "Shall we strike with the sword?" it clearly implies Peter wasn't the only one with a sword. Peter wasn't the only one who was armed. They had them coming into the Passover feast, and they had them leaving the Passover feast. And it probably goes without saying, but I'll say it anyway, swords aren't exactly easily concealable weapons. They're not something that you can just hide. Now, modern handguns are designed to be small and concealable, but if you're carrying a sword, even a Roman short sword like a gladius, it's going to be pretty obvious. You're going to be able to see that. Why didn't Jesus rebuke the disciples for openly carrying swords if he disapproved or repudiated arms and the use of violent force? And let's not be silly. There was no other reason to carry a sword than to use it when necessary to exert violence and even lethal force. Even deadly swords. I can guarantee you the disciples weren't cutting their Passover bread with swords. They didn't bring those along to slice the butter. Okay? Swords have one and only one purpose, and that is to carry out violence. And Jesus knew they had swords. If he didn't know before, just by seeing them, he knew the moment they asked him, "Lord, do you want us to strike with the sword?" And he for sure knew it after Peter struck with the sword. He knew they had them in the upper room because they had pointed them out. He knew they had them in the garden, and he never forbade them from having them or told them to get rid of them. Listen, even when Peter used his sword to cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, Jesus didn't tell Peter to get rid of it. He told him, put it back in its place. Put it back in its sheath. So while it's an argument from silence to say Jesus never explicitly condemned his followers for being armed or condemned soldiers for being armed, listen to me, it's a deafening silence. These were prime opportunities. If he took a pacifistic ideal, that would have been the time to say something about it. It's not just like he never said anything because the occasion never presented itself. The occasion did present itself repeatedly, and in Peter's case, dramatically, and Jesus never condemned being armed or, by extension, being prepared to carry out violence under the right circumstances. So that's thing one. Secondly, Jesus himself is far from a pacifist. He cleansed the temple not once but twice violently. mean, there's no other way to read those texts. He overturned the money changers' tables. He kicked over the stools of the ones who were selling doves. He violently drove them out with a whip. And the book of Revelation pictures the resurrected Lord coming back as righteous judge, not only to condemn, but to carry out violent judgment against his enemies. There are texts that say that the blood will run neck deep. So Jesus is no pacifist in his own self. And then thirdly, if we're going to employ regula fide, then we need to take not just Jesus' words, the red letters, into account. We need to take all of the scripture into account. Because all scripture is breathed out by God, according to 2 Timothy 3:16. And that means that the black letters are just as much the teachings of Christ as the red ones. And the Bible clearly teaches that there is a time for justifiable violence, even to the point of the taking of life, that under the right circumstances, the taking of life might even be righteous. For instance, Ecclesiastes 3:3 says there is a time to kill and a time to heal. Ecclesiastes 3:8 says there is a time for war and a time for peace. In Psalm 144:1 that we read as our call to worship this morning, King David sings to God, "Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my fingers for war, and my hands for war, and my fingers for battle." Now, granted, all of those are poetic verses, and poetry is by definition figurative and symbolic. But are they true in what they say? Did David actually serve God even in war and violence? Well, of course he did. In fact, that's the reason God told him he wasn't the one to build the temple, because he was a man of war. He was a man of violence, but he committed violence at the command of the Lord. And by the way, the Lord repeatedly commands throughout the Old Testament the commission of violence against the wicked. David's not the only one. Hebrews 11 is helpful in this discussion because, as the famous Hall of Faith, it lists Old Testament faithful and holds them out as examples to us all. They are patterns to be emulated. And if you read Hebrews 11 carefully, you'll see that it doesn't just list the martyrs, although it does. It also lists some who were victors, even through violence, and it commends their violent victories as faithful. Listen to Hebrews 11, 32 to 34 in particular. "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight." That's not poetry. That's epistolary literature. That's didactic. It's just plain talk. And if we want to get even more pointed, we need only turn to the law, which prescribed death for several different civil and moral offenses. Capital punishment is mandated by Scripture to be carried out by men against men. And so, yes, the Ten Commandments prohibit the unjust killing of another human being. But in the right circumstances, the law also mandates the killing of the guilty. And on the same basis, on the same foundation for which it prohibits killing, why is it a capital crime to murder another person? Because we are all made in the image of God, and as such, human life is sacred. It's the same reason Christians affirm the sanctity of human life over and against the abortion lobby. But let me ask you this. Can a Christian be both pro-life and pro-capital punishment consistently? Isn't that a self-contradiction? Isn't that, I mean, you can't say I'm pro-life and kill the murderers. Because we're talking, right? I mean, this is an argument. This is a charge leveled against Christians all the time. How can you claim to be pro-life and also be in favor of the death penalty? That's hypocritical and inconsistent. Except that it's not. It's not at all. And to say that it is to commit what's called a category error. It's failing to think in categories. When Christians fail to observe categories in our thinking, we tend to generalize applications too widely, and we wind up affirming evil and condemning good. The fact is that I can be both pro-life and pro-death penalty, and for the same reason, on the same moral grounds, i.e. the image of God and the sanctity of human life. Now, the Bible makes this absolutely explicitly clear, by the way, in Genesis 9:6, when God institutes capital punishment. Now, let me say that again for any who missed it. When God institutes capital punishment, because God instituted capital punishment, he explicitly ties it to the sanctity of human life on the foundation of the Imago Dei, the image of God in man. Here it is. Listen, quote, Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? For in the image of God he made man. This is the base, the moral basis God gives for taking human life in a justifiable way. In other words, there are times when, in acknowledgement of the sanctity of human life must be taken. That sounds on the surface to be self-contradictory, but it's not at all. In a fallen world, these tensions exist. In a perfect world, they wouldn't. But in a fallen world, they do. There are times when, to protect the lives of the innocent, the lives of the guilty must be forfeit. Those are your separate categories. And by the way, this isn't just an Old Testament principle that no longer applies. It's reaffirmed in the New Testament in, among other places, Romans 13, where it says in verse 4, human government is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Now, at this point, some might object to my argument here and say something like, okay, yeah, but that's the government. The civil authorities are permitted to carry out violence, even lethal violence, officially, as it were. But it's a different thing for a civilian to do it. It's a different thing for just an average citizen to do it. Okay, fair enough. I'll receive that argument and I'll respond to it with Exodus 22, 2 and 3. Another part of the law where we read this. If the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. But if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. So what does that mean? What are we supposed to do with that? Well, let me break it down for you. It means that if someone breaks into your house and you kill them in the act, you have not sinned. You have done nothing wrong. It means it was justifiable homicide. You may have killed someone, but you bear no guilt. Let me put it even more starkly. It was a righteous killing. Is human life sacred? Yes. But God's attitude in this case seems to be, if you want to preserve your life, maybe you shouldn't be breaking into people's houses. But if the sun has risen on him, meaning he got in and got out, and the next day you find out about it and you track him down and kill him, you are guilty. It was not a justifiable homicide. It was sin. Now, I'm going to come back to that in a few minutes, but for now, what I want you to see is that the scriptures clearly teach that violence and even killing are not universally and comprehensively condemned. Under the right circumstances, the Bible teaches that even lethal violence may be justifiable and righteous. Which means that to argue that Jesus teaches otherwise in the New Testament is to argue, and I want you to hear this, and I want you to get it deeply into your heart. It means that to argue that Jesus teaches otherwise in the New Testament is to argue Jesus was repudiating the Old Testament law and calling it sinful. It's the only way you can go that way. You have to say Jesus was saying, well, the Old Testament allowed it, but in the New Testament, that would be a sinful thing to do. It would be Jesus calling the law unrighteous. And the problem with that is that Jesus himself said in Matthew 5:17, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. All of it. Well, what about that time where Jesus did the thing about, well, you've heard it said, but I say to you. Remember? He did it with adultery. Don't commit adultery. But I say to you, don't even look with lust. He was repudiating the Old Testament law. No, he wasn't. He was intensifying the Old Testament law. It wasn't a repudiation, it was an intensification, or at least it was an intensification of the Jews' understanding of it. He wasn't actually making it more intense. He was just correcting their lackadaisical application of it. He was saying, hey, this is a heart issue before it's an outward issue. So you're not keeping the law if your heart is wrong, even if your outward actions are right. He did it with murder. You've heard it said, don't murder. But I say, even excessive anger is tantamount to murder in your heart. Again, not a repudiation of the law, an intensification of it. So what about when he said in Matthew 5:38-39, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. It's a repudiation of violence, isn't it? Well, the first part of that is, once again, a reference to the law. It's a portion called the Lex Talionis, or the law of retaliation. And it said that if someone poked out your eye, you were justified in poking out their eye. If they knocked out your tooth, you were justified in knocking out their tooth. But here Jesus says instead, if they strike you on one cheek, actually turn the other. So was he repudiating the law here? Was he saying that was wrong, but this is right? Well, he wasn't doing that in any of the other cases. In every other case, he intensified the righteous standard of the law. And that's exactly what he's doing here, too. And to understand that, it helps to understand that the Lex Talionis was not a permissive statute. It was a limiting one. It wasn't saying if someone pokes out your eye, you get to poke out their eye in return. It was saying if someone pokes out your eye, you don't get to poke out both of theirs, shove them down their throats, and break their kneecaps. In other words, it demanded a just response. It demanded just restraint. And in this case, Jesus was once again intensifying that. If someone slaps you on the cheek, while it's allowable for you to slap them back, instead, it's preferable to turn the other cheek. Remember what Paul said? He said, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial. Not all things are things I should do. Jesus wasn't forbidding self-defense. He was discouraging vengeance, retribution, retaliation. He was discouraging killing someone when the sun had come up. But there's something else to point out here, and that is this wasn't even really about self-defense in context. Jesus' words about turning the other cheek weren't about a legitimate threat at all. He isn't commanding us to seek out physical abuse. If someone slaps you, be like, okay, give me another one. He wasn't saying that you should go and look and seek out physical abuse or possible injury or death. This isn't really about that at all. This is really about personal insult. As in, do not return insult for insult. If you pay very close attention to not just some, but all of the words of Matthew 5, 38 and 39, Jesus doesn't just say, if someone slaps you on one cheek, turn the other also. He says, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now, why is that significant? Well, because the vast majority of people are right-handed, which means when Jesus specifically designates the right cheek that gets slapped, there must be something there. It means either I have to slap you how? With my left hand, right? Or I have to slap you with the back of my right hand, which is specifically, contextually and culturally, a slap of insult and contempt. He was saying, if someone wants to mistreat and insult you, let them and don't return evil for evil. Now, if I slap you, you're in no imminent threat of mortal, you know, you don't think I'm going to kill you because I slapped you. But if I backhand you as an insult, you certainly don't think I'm on the verge of killing you. And if you respond after the slap has already happened, that's not self-defense. That, unless I'm coming at you again, that's not self-defense. That's retaliation. And here's the bottom line. Jesus always upheld the law as righteous, and the law specifically allowed for, and in some cases prescribed, the exercise of violence under the right circumstances as just and right. You will not find Jesus repudiate the law anywhere. Now, couple that argument with any evidence at all that Jesus ever condemned self-defense, the bearing of arms, or the exercise of justifiable force, despite having a number of opportunities to do so. And then add to those things the multitude of Old Testament references to God commanding his own people to carry out justifiable violence against the wicked, and it suddenly becomes very, very difficult to conclude that Jesus was a pacifist or that he intended his followers to be in his footsteps. Now, further and finally, although plenty more could be said in opposition to the figurative interpretation of Jesus in Luke 22:36, I have a lot to say, and I'm going to leave 30% of it on the table. There's so much that I want to say. I wish we could have like a Q&A afterwards or something. We don't have the time to do that. But if you're going to be contextually consistent, then if he was speaking figuratively about the swords, he was speaking figuratively about the whole thing. If you're going to be contextually consistent, if he meant the swords to be understood spiritually, then what's the spiritual interpretation of the money belt? What's the spiritual interpretation of the bag? If some of it is figurative, all of it is, or else you're simply importing an inconsistent interpretive element into the text to alleviate your discomfort with what it actually says. And in all humility and with all respect, I think that's exactly what's going on with the figurative interpretation. It makes me uncomfortable, so how can I explain it away? I think it's a fudging of consistent interpretive principles to make Jesus' words more palatable to those who are made uncomfortable by them. And so then, if that's the case, then what did he mean in Luke 22:36 when he told his disciples to sell their coats and buy a sword? I think he meant that they should sell their coats and buy swords. Call me crazy. I think he meant exactly what he said. He meant that they should sell their coats and buy swords if they needed them. Literally. He literally meant they needed to take money belts along because they might need money belts. He literally meant they should take a bag and extra sandals. He literally meant they should arm themselves against threats to their safety. And assuming he literally meant that they would arm themselves, I think the obvious implication is that the use of those swords would be just and right under the right circumstances. And further, I think he was so serious about that he actually emphasized it over all of the other necessities. It's the only thing he gave emphasis to. Only in the case of the swords were they to sell their coats and buy one. Not for the bags. Not for the money belt. Not for the sandals. Only for the sword. And you need to understand the gravity of this. A coat was the most important thing they owned, just about. They'd often be sleeping outside in the elements. And the coat protected them and kept them warm on freezing nights. And Jesus is literally telling them, if you have to choose between facing the elements and being exposed or facing a hostile world and being unprepared to defend yourself, take the elements. Face the elements. When he said to buy swords, I think he meant for them to buy swords. So then what about verse 38 when he says, it is enough? What did he mean there? Well, some who take the position that I do think that he meant that the two swords were sufficient for them. He was saying, okay, that's a good number of swords for you all. He said, go buy a sword. They said, there's two. He goes, okay, good enough. That's the interpretation of most people who take my position on what Jesus said. For those who take the figurative view, they think that Jesus was rebuking them, saying, enough of that kind of talk. And it may surprise you to know that I'm in the latter camp here, but not for the same reasons. I don't think he was saying it was enough swords. I don't think he was saying two was sufficient. He had just said in verse 36, whoever has no sword, literally in the Greek, he said, he who has no sword. His words seem to imply an individualized directive. If any one of you lacks a sword, go buy one. So saying two was enough doesn't seem to be consistent with that directive. You got two swords and 11 disciples. Doesn't seem to match. The numbers don't really add up. And so I do think the words of verse 38 were in fact a rebuke. I do think he was saying, that's enough. Enough of that. But the folks in the figurative camp think he was saying it because they took what he meant to be taken figuratively, literally, and I don't think it's that at all. I don't think that's what was going on there. Now, to be fair, this is at best a theory. There's nothing in the text or in any of the parallel passages to make clear exactly what Jesus meant there. I don't think anyone can know with any amount of certainty or dogmatism. But I'm thinking about this scene in terms of consistency. I'm trying to think about this scene in terms of what actually was going on at the time. How would the disciples have heard Jesus' directive to take up arms in verse 36? How would they have received that instruction? Think about it. What did they expect from Jesus? What had they been anxiously anticipating for the entirety of his ministry, despite his repeated and increasingly frequent attempts to correct them? What were they looking for? They were looking for the kingdom. And more specifically, they were looking for Jesus to take it to the Romans like they expected Messiah to do. They were expecting Jesus to go and conquer Messiah. In fact, just a few moments before this, you'll remember, we're talking a matter of minutes before this, most likely, they were arguing over which one of them was going to be greatest in the kingdom. Do you remember? They still thought it was coming, like right soon. So when Jesus says, things are about to change, boys, by a sword, what do you think they thought? Where do you think their minds went? What do you think they heard? I think they heard, it's go time. Right? Makes sense. I think they heard, now it's finally here, it's time. And they immediately get hung up on it. Because Jesus goes on to talk about something else and they come back. Right? There's an intervening verse. So they get hung up on this, and I think they're excited. I think they're eager, not only to have swords, but to use them, to hack their way to kingdom glory with Jesus. I think the whole temperature of the room changed when Jesus said this. So that when they said, Lord, look, here are two swords right here, Jesus knew exactly what they're thinking, and I do think he spoke these words in exasperation. Enough! Enough! How many times do I have to say it? Are you not listening? Enough. The kingdom doesn't advance by force. I'm going to inaugurate the kingdom on a Roman cross. It's not what I'm talking about. That's what I think the rebuke was. I believe Jesus meant for them to buy swords, but I believe he meant for them to have them for defensive reasons. And they thought he was ready to take them on the offensive. And he rebuked them for that. For their constant refusal to let their expectations be changed. For their hard-heartedness and thick-headedness to understand, even when Jesus had told them explicitly and clearly on multiple occasions what was coming. The Son of Man is going to go as it has been prepared for him. He's going to suffer. He's going to die. And on the third day, he's going to rise again. And I believe that my understanding of this, by the way, is supported by what happens in the garden. A mob comes up at Judas's back. One text tells us there was at least a cohort with him, a cohort of 600 men strong, which means there may have been as many as 1,000 men in this group, in this mob that came to arrest Jesus. In Luke 22:49, as the group approaches, the disciples ask Jesus again, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And Luke records no answer. But you have to ask, if Jesus was speaking figuratively back in the upper room, if he didn't really mean for them to have swords, why did they? And you have to ask, if Jesus didn't really mean for them to have swords, and they took him literally when he meant it figuratively, when he corrected them, why didn't they wake up and go, hey, maybe we should leave the swords behind? They had swords, and if he condemned them carrying them, then did he just somehow not know they were there? Was he that distracted? Or no, Jesus knew they had swords. And then Peter leaps into action, and he attacks the servant of the high priest, and he cuts his ear off, and you can bet Peter wasn't that good of a shot. He wasn't aiming for an ear. Peter was trying to take the man's head off, and he just missed. And he scored a glancing blow. But understand, with those odds, 12 versus no less than 600 and maybe as many as 1,000, Peter was ready to carve his way through them to kingdom glory. Why? Because he believed Jesus was the Messiah. And that Messiah was sent by God to conquer his enemies. And so, in Peter's mind, if Jesus was with us, who could be against us? This is his thinking. And by the way, he had reason to believe that because a little bit before this, Jesus, they approach and Jesus says, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus. He said, I am he. And however many, 600 to 1,000 men fell down when he said, I am. So Peter had good reason to think, we got this, right? That's an exposition for another day. Today, just know that Jesus rebuked Peter. Here in Luke, he says, stop, no more of this. That's it. That's all you get in Luke. In Matthew, he says the thing about those who live by the sword will die by the sword. And the figurative folks, the pacifist camp says, see, Jesus rebuked him for having a sword and for using it to carry out violence. And I respond to them, yes and no. Yes and no. Jesus did rebuke Peter for using that sword there, but not for having it. And not as a categorical rebuke against all violence anywhere, anytime. The text literally tells us why Jesus rebuked Peter, and it wasn't for the self-defense. The text tells us why he rebuked him. It was for being an obstacle to the plan of God. And for once again trying to advance the kingdom by violence. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 54, after telling Peter, put his sword back in its sheath. Note, he did not tell him, get rid of that, Peter. Throw it away. He tells him, put it back in its place. Put it back in its sheath. He says this, how then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say this must happen this way? That's the rebuke. In John 18, 11, the Lord says, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? That's the rebuke. In other words, the rebuke here wasn't for the use of violence in self-defense. The rebuke here was for exactly the same thing the Lord rebuked Peter for previously after Peter's confession of him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, after Jesus taught the disciples that he would suffer and be crucified and raised up on the third day, you'll remember Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked him, rebuked God. Peter takes him aside and rebukes him, objecting to God's plan of redemption and the inauguration of the kingdom, says, Lord, may it never be. This will never happen to you. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. The rebuke in the garden was the exact same rebuke. It was the exact same thing. But what about the lives by the sword, die by the sword thing? Well, it's an idiom that basically means what goes around comes around. Using a sword in self-defense as a last resort is a far cry from living by the sword. It's not the same thing. Full disclosure, I have a concealed carry license. I often carry. I don't live by the gun. It's a completely different idea. Jesus wasn't saying, don't defend yourself. He was saying, the kingdom doesn't advance through violence. We're not going on the offensive here, Peter, which would be living by the sword. We're not looking to start a fight. We're not looking to go out and try to get what we want through force by taking it. That's it. It's that simple. It wasn't a rebuke of self-defense. It was a condemnation of Christians arming themselves. It wasn't a condemnation of Christians arming themselves for protection. It wasn't a profession of pacifism. It was a rebuke of Peter standing in the way of God's ordained plan of redemption that Jesus had explicitly taught the disciples about again and again and again. It was Jesus rebuking the self-interest of Peter in trying to do things the way he thought they should be done instead of the way Jesus had told them they would be done. So what did Jesus mean when he said buy a sword? He meant buy a sword. He meant be prepared to defend yourself. For what purpose? Self-defense under justifiable circumstances. It's the only reason you have a sword. Either that or for offense, and he clearly wasn't condoning offense. So does he mean that that's justifiable up to and including lethal force? That's the only thing swords are used for. That's the only thing they're designed for. So does that mean what I think it means for Christians today? If you're asking if it's biblically permissible for a Christian to arm him or herself for the purpose of defending and preserving life, even up to the point of taking life in defense of it, then I confidently believe that it is. I believe that it is. Could you be a little more plain? Sure, Christians can carry. Again. And if the circumstances warrant in defense of life, they can use deadly force and be justified biblically in doing so. So if that's true, if you're with me so far, before we end, let me lay out some biblical principles that apply here very quickly because we're already out of time, way out of time, actually. So very quick principles. These are not all the principles. These are some good principles. First, while it's biblically permissible for a Christian to carry a weapon and use it in defense of life, the Bible would make clear that doing so should be an absolute last resort, which is to say, all reasonable, peaceful, or non-lethal means should be employed as a preference first. Christians are called, first and foremost, to be peacemakers, which means that the only time violence and especially lethal force can be biblically justifiable is in pursuit of peace. You got an active shooter situation. The only way to bring peace is to take that guy down. That's a justifiable application of force. Now, among the pro-gun crowd, I would count myself in that crowd to some degree. Among the pro-gun crowd, you often see an almost eager bravado about carrying guns, and that has no place in a Christian ethic of self-defense. None. Let them break into my house. I'll turn them into Swiss cheese. No place in a Christian mindset. Okay? Even God himself doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. so neither should we, even hypothetically. Secondly, whatever force a Christian uses in self-defense must be a proportional response, lex talionis. If someone invades your home in the middle of the night and you have no idea what they want or what they're capable of, you are justified in using lethal force to protect the lives of yourself and those in your home. But if you catch someone trying to steal your catalytic converter off your car parked on the street, you are not biblically justified in shooting them where they lay. You're not. They're posing no threat to your life immediately. If someone comes in here armed with the intent to kill people in this church, you are biblically justified in using lethal force to preserve the lives in this congregation, as was done not too long ago at the West Freeway Church of Christ in San Antonio that some of you will recall. But if someone punches you in the face in the Walmart parking lot, you cannot shoot them in return. As a general rule, the only time lethal force is justified biblically is in direct defense of and preservation of innocent life. Thirdly, self-defense is just that, self-defense. There is no justification for using force except to defend life and to the extent necessary to end a threat, which means, particularly, that there is no biblically justifiable grounds for vengeance. Again, Exodus 22, you are not justified in killing the bad guy after the fact. Supposing you come home one day, and as you walk in the front door, a couple of burglars hightail it out the back door, fleeing the scene of your house that they broke into. Biblically, you cannot shoot them in the back. You just can't. And for that matter, legally, you can't either. Which leads me to the next point, which is that in self-defense, it is also necessary to obey any civil laws that don't require you to sin. Now, some of you who've been with me up to this point are going to leave me right here. If the civil magistrates pass a law saying you're not legally allowed to carry a gun, then you can only defy that law biblically if it would be a sin for you not to carry a gun. And it's not. You're not biblically prohibited from carrying, but you're not biblically commanded to either. And that's a hard pill to swallow, for me too, especially because there's all efforts being made to implement laws like that. But that's what the Bible teaches. You can defy civil authority if following civil authority requires you to defy God's authority. And it doesn't here. Some of you are like, I'm out. I was with you until then, but I'm done. And then finally, context is everything. And there may be times when defending yourself through violence is not ideal. Some of you are familiar with the story of Operation Alka, sometimes called the Elliot Expedition. It was Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Roger Udarian, Ed McCulley, and Peter Fleming, five missionaries who sought to evangelize the Alka Indians, who were an unreached tribe, very warlike tribe. And if you know about them, you also know they were killed. They were martyred in their attempt to evangelize the tribe. They were speared to death. What you may not know is they were all armed. Every single one of them. They carried pistols. And they died firing warning shots into the air. Listen, the Indians brought spears to a gunfight. But the missionaries had resolved that they would not kill them in the event of an attack, because while the missionaries were ready to go to heaven, the Alka were not. In order to not bring reproach on the name of Christ and the gospel, there are circumstances where it would be better to die than carry out violence, even in otherwise justifiable self-defense. The Operation Alka missionaries knew that if they killed their attackers, they would destroy any chance of the Alka's evangelization, because they would no longer be the missionaries who brought the good news of God's Savior and medicines and all this stuff like we hear Jamie and Tammy bringing. They would be the foreign men who showed up with weapons and killed the family members of the Indians. Done. Gospel's done at that point. Now, it's an incredible story. If you're not familiar with it, it's worth reading up on. The wives of those five men forgave the Indians who killed their husbands and returned to finish their work, and the Alka were indeed led to the cross by the testimony at the cost of their husband's martyrdom. There's so much more that could be said on this subject. I could go on for easily another hour, not just on the arguments for the interpretation of the passage here, but also on the principles for applying a biblical theology of self-defense practically, or case studies and objections and practical questions. But unfortunately, as I said, we're already over time, and we don't have community groups this week to argue about this, and we don't have any kind of Q&A or anything like that. What we do have is a fellowship lunch, and when that the activities of that fellowship lunch are over, or even after service, while the fellowship lunch is being set up, you have questions, concerns, come talk to me. Talk to your brothers or sisters. Maybe we'll have answers. Maybe we can think through it together. Maybe you'll give me some argument I haven't heard and change my mind. But I think that when the whole counsel of Scripture is taken into account, we have to conclude two things about the Savior and the sword. Number one, that self-defense, even to the point of lethal force, is under the right circumstances biblically justifiable and even righteous. I would go so far, and this is one of those things I wish I could develop further, I would go so far as to say an armed populace is a civic virtue. And I've got all kinds of statistics to back that up. Okay? Number two, the governing principle behind the use of lethal force is the image of God and the sanctity of human life, which means eagerness on the part of any Christian is entirely inappropriate. And lethal force should only ever be seen as an option of last resort when all other possibilities have been excluded. Can you carry? Yes. Carefully. And with a reluctance to ever have to employ means like that in self-defense. But is it biblically permissible? Was the deacon at the West Freeway Church of Christ who took down the gunman in that church justified and righteous? Was he a sinner or a hero? He was a hero. And he saved countless lives. Who knows how many people would have died if that hadn't happened? Should we be peacemakers? Yes. We should pursue peace at all costs. But when all other options have been expended, if the only option to bring peace is through lethal violence, then the Bible provides a foundational justification for that under the right circumstances. When Jesus said by a sword, I think he meant by a sword. Let's pray. Father, these are difficult issues that we are looking at here. And our desire is not to reaffirm our thinking. Our desire isn't to provide biblical justification for what we already took as our position. Our desire is to know your heart and your mind. Our desire is to be faithful to what you've called us to, whether it's things that are reassuring to us or whether it's things that are hard to hear. And I pray, Lord, that you would make each one of us submissive to your word and submissive to your will on a level to which our only desire is to glorify you and to be obedient to what you've called us to see your word as having supreme authority in all matters of life and godliness. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.